ask for your prayers. I know that many of you pray, but I need your prayers. I need your prayers as pastor. I need your prayers. This week there was two funerals that I had an opportunity to speak at, and many there who were unsaved. So just pray that the gospel message would just go deeper into those hearts, and pray for me as I prepare my sermons each week, that God would help me. And this morning, I'm going to talk about doubt, facing our doubts. And I think if you've been a Christian for a little while, chances are you've had doubts. You've experienced uncertainty in your thoughts. And then if we're honest, I think we'd admit that we've all had doubts from time to time. In fact, if you ever reach a place where all your doubts and questions are answered, take a deep breath and relax, because you're not on earth anymore. You've died and gone to heaven. But in thinking about doubts, before we get to Psalm 73, there's a few types of different types of doubts that might be helpful just to kind of frame our discussion this morning. First of all, there's what you could call intellectual doubts. Things like, is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is there a God who created everything? Things like that. There's another kind of doubts. There's spiritual doubts. Spiritual doubts. Am I really a Christian? Right? Have I really believed? Am I really saved? Why is it so hard to pray? Does God hear my prayers? Why do I still feel guilty? Maybe these are some questions that have come to your thoughts in the past little while. And then there's circumstantial doubts. Perhaps this is the largest category of doubts because it encompasses all the whys of life. Why did my child die? Why did my marriage fall apart? Why can't I find a spouse? Why did my friend betray me? Where was God when I was being abused? Why am I suffering like this? Why did I get fired from my job? It's all those circumstantial doubts, questions that are about our everyday life. And before we get into our text from Psalm 73, let me mention three myths about doubt. These are myths, meaning things that oftentimes we think or believe but aren't true. And so the first myth is that doubt is the opposite of faith. A lot of people think that doubt is the opposite of faith, but I don't believe it is. The truth is, unbelief is the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Unbelief really refers to a willful refusal to believe in the Lord and His Word. A willful refusal. Whereas doubt is a bit different. Doubt is more inner uncertainty. So just like an inner uncertainty about something. Hebrews 3, verse 12, talks about a warning against unbelief. Look what it says. It says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." So the warning is really here against unbelief. Think about that for a moment. The second myth is that some people say, well, doubting is sinful. A lot of people think doubting is sinful, but having an inner uncertainty about something isn't necessarily sinful. What's sinful is the unbelief, as I said in Hebrews 3:12. Let me give you an example from the Bible, because I think the Bible does make a differentiation. For example, we'll talk about Zechariah. Zechariah, if you remember, he was the father of John the Baptist. But before they had John the Baptist, him and his wife had been praying for years and years. They were unable to have to get pregnant and have a child. And one day, God sends this angel Gabriel to Zechariah. And you know the story. We often talk about it around Christmas time, where Zechariah is told that he's going to have a son. His son is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And that's going to be John the Baptist. Well, how did Zechariah respond? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 18, we see that Zechariah said, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." Right? They were beyond the childbearing age, if you like. But then the angel says to him, and very importantly, in the next verse or verse 20, the angel says, "Now you will be," the angel rebukes him, says, "You'll be silent, not able to speak from this day till the day this happens, because you did not believe my words." So Zechariah is rebuked because he didn't believe the words of the angel. He didn't believe that God's message that he would have a child, he just didn't believe it. And so that's unbelief. Zechariah had unbelief, not doubt. Contrast that with Mary. There's a difference. When you look at Mary, and you can read these verses on your own. Mary, when Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her she's going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus, she questions him. She says, well, Luke 1:34, how will this be, she says, since I'm a virgin? Now, Mary had some doubts. Exactly how the Messiah could be conceived in her womb if she was still a virgin. It's understandable what her doubts were. But her doubts weren't sinful because in her heart she still believed God and his word. And we know that because of what says in Luke 1 verse 38. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. So Mary's attitude is, I believe. I'm just not quite sure how this is all going to happen. But may you do what you say you're going to do. Let it be fulfilled. And so I believe Mary had some doubts. She had some inner uncertainty, but it was deep down she believed that God would do what he said. And so there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Now the third myth is that some people say, well, doubts show a lack of faith. If you doubt, then you're lacking faith and you're showing a lack of faith. But I don't think that's necessarily true. It can be. Doubts can put a real stumbling block in our faith if we don't get those answered, if we don't get our questions answered. And that's one of the reasons why, starting in July, I'm going to do a series called Tough Questions People Ask. Tough Questions People Ask. We're going to look at some of the tough questions that maybe you get asked or maybe that you ask yourself. And we're going to take a look at some of these things, which can really be a stumbling block. But I believe when we get answers for them, when we look at God's word and we can see the answer, then it can help us grow in our faith. Now, struggling with God is not necessarily a sign of a lack of faith. In fact, I think when we struggle with God, it can be an opportunity for a growing faith. I mean, you look at some of the people who struggle the most with God in the Bible, and you see they're wrestling with God. Job is a perfect example. He struggled with God, but he comes out of it stronger. And Moses struggled with God greatly when God asked him to do something, and various points in his life, he wanted to hang in the towel and walk away, but he struggled with God, but he stuck with it, and Moses is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of meekness and a man of faith and trust. The Apostle Paul, we see his letters are full of various struggles that he wrestled with. But again, I'm trying to say that having our doubts, see, if we never had our struggles, our faith wouldn't grow. Our faith wouldn't grow. But having said that, doubts can hurt our faith if we don't get the answers, if we don't wrestle with it in the right way. And so we're going to take a look this morning at an example of a man who struggled, who had his doubts. He had his inner uncertainties. And those inner uncertainties could have really pulled him away from God. And in fact, they were pulling him away from God until something happened. And so this is Psalm 73. You can turn there. It is a psalm that is written by Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader in the temple. That was his job, if you want to put it like that. He was a leader during the days of King David. He was a contemporary of David, lived at the same time. And he was very influential. And his psalm, the psalm that was written, can really be divided into two sections. The first section it states a question. And the second section, we see the answer. So let's begin with the first section by looking at the first few verses, and the particular struggle and doubt that this psalmist had was, why does it seem like some people get away with so much evil while God does nothing? You ever ask that question? You ever think about that? You know, why do some people seem to have such an easy time in their life while other people seem to suffer horrendously? It just doesn't seem fair. And if you've felt that, if you've thought that, then you're not alone. That's exactly what Asaph was dealing with. Let's take a look. Psalm 73. And remember, we're not just reading his words. We're reading the word of God. This is God's words, and it has power to tell us a message from the Lord as we read it. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, here's his honesty, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice that verse 3. He says, I envied the wicked, the arrogant, when I saw prosperity of the wicked. In other words, he's saying, you know, if you just look long enough at the people around you, you can always find someone somewhere who seems to be happier, with fewer problems, with a happier looking family, or maybe a nicer home, or a bigger house, or a better job, a nicer car, more money. And those people that you see like that, maybe from a distance, but they aren't necessarily nice people all the time. Maybe they're pushy, they're dishonest, they're arrogant, yet they seem to be doing really well outwardly. They seem to have it all together. And if that bothers you, as I said, you're not alone. It bothered the psalmist because he looked around and he saw a lot of godly men and women who were having a hard time, who were suffering. And he said, God, why? Why? If you've read the books of Lee Strobel, he's an apologist who's written a lot of books, but in his book, The Case for Faith, he puts the question like this. He said, if only villains got broken backs or cancers, if only cheaters and crooks got Parkinson's disease, we should see a sort of celestial justice in the universe. But as it is, we see a sweet-tempered child who lies dying of a brain tumor, a happy young wife who sees her husband and child killed before her eyes by a drunk driver, and we soundlessly scream at the stars, why, why? That's the issue. That's the conundrum. That's the inner uncertainty, the doubts. And as believers, we would affirm that God is both good and he's omnipotent, right? We say God is good, and then we say God is omnipotent. But here's the thing. Here's the dilemma. I'll put it up on the screen just to state it very clearly. Here's the thing. If God is good and the wicked prosper, then perhaps he's omnipotent. This is the dilemma, right? Or if he's omnipotent but the wicked prosper, then perhaps he isn't good. This is the question that people will put in your face. They will say, well, if God is good, but all these wicked people seem to be doing really well, then maybe he's not all powerful. Maybe he can't do what he wants to do. Or they'll say, well, hold on. If God is all powerful, like you say he is, but the wicked are doing, they seem to be doing well, then maybe he's not as good as you say he is. See this dilemma? You've probably been faced with that issue in one way or another. Maybe in your own thoughts, or maybe it's a question that you've been asked. And this conundrum, it so perplexed the psalmist that he says in verse 2, his feet had almost slipped. He'd nearly lost his foothold. Meaning, I think it almost caused him to lose his faith. And sometimes there's questions that can almost cause us to lose our faith. Real circumstantial questions and doubts. And if we don't deal with them, then yeah. And so here we see the psalmist wrestling with it. And look what he goes on. He keeps stating the problem in verse 4. He says, basically, sometimes the bad guys enjoy ease and good health. Look at verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Right? They seem to be having a good life. Verse 5. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. He says, they're also violent, verse 6b. They clothe themselves with violence. So he's painting this picture of ease and prosperity and yet evil. And then he says in verse 7 and 8, but from their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. So he's saying their words hurt, their words harm. They make fun of others. They're always putting others down. They're constantly boasting about what they have and what they've done. That's what he's saying here. And then in verse 9, notice his description. He says, their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. right, compounded all this is that people clamor to be like them, be around them. People kiss up to them, flatter them, follow them. Verse 10, I like this. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Translation, they got a lot of Twitter followers. Right? People of the flock want to hear everything that they're saying. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? What does the Most High know anything? Right? And the psalmist concludes the matter, verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Health, wealth, ease, prosperity. Now, I realize this isn't a description of every unbeliever. We know that. But it certainly describes some of them, and it certainly describes a certain type that the psalmist was seeing visibly, and it was causing this dissonance in him. And as Asaph considered all this, as I said, it really rocked his faith. It led to doubting himself. It led to doubting God. Look what he says in verse 13 and 14 and 15. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, is this for nothing? Verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. Whether he's talking about an affliction that these thoughts afflicted him, or whether he's talking about a physical affliction that he had, we're not sure. He said, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. One of the things I love about the Bible, the Bible doesn't paint this kind of, you know, picture of life that it should be, and this it really shows life as it is, doesn't it? We even the people in the Bible who are men of God, they had their faults and their failures. And yet we see them struggling with God. We see that life isn't perfect. We live in a fallen world. And yet, here's the psalmist. He's trying to understand this. And the answers he was looking for eluded him for a time. Those doubts plagued him. They really, really plagued him. And perhaps there's some inner uncertainties that you're being plagued by. Maybe it's something you're going through. And you're saying, God, why are you allowing this? I don't get it. Or maybe you're watching someone else and you're saying, I wish, you know, life was easy like their life. Now, you know, we say that sometimes, but the reality is you don't know what their life is like, right? It's easy to look at someone else and say their life is great, but we're not in their shoes. Sometimes the people that we think have a great life have a difficult life, or they have struggles that are hidden that are not visible, and you just don't know. I remember watching a show, and it was talking about those who won the lottery. And what was shocking to see was that those who won the lottery, you would think that, you know, life would be great all of a sudden for them. But in fact, the show was pointing out it was the beginning of a terrible downfall in their life. Because as soon as they won, you had people flocking to them trying to get their piece of the money, family members and friends, and it caused so much stress and so much anxiety that these people had all this money, but the quality of life they had was not so good. And so many of them went downhill. Now, all that is to say that sometimes appearances aren't what they seem to be. But here's the psalmist. He's asking a question. Now, let's look at the answer. He does come to an answer. God's word gives us an answer to this conundrum. And that is started in verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Until, this is the key verse that pivots everything. Until, verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Stop there. The answers the psalmist was looking for couldn't be obtained in his own mind. He couldn't figure it out until, he says, he entered the sanctuary of God, meaning only in God's presence, from God's revelation, could he find the answers he was looking for. There's a verse in the Bible. If you're going to write down one verse today, write down Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29:29. Because there's some things that God must reveal in order for us to know and find answers. And thankfully, God has revealed so much in the Bible, in His Word. But the Deuteronomy 29:29 says this. It says, the secret things, I don't have it on the screen, apologize, but it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might follow all the words of this law. So it says, there's some secret things, right? There's secret things. Those belong to the Lord. We're not, there's things we'll never understand and know this side of heaven. God has not revealed them. There's questions that you have that you may never get an answer to. But then there's things revealed that God has revealed. God has revealed ultimately through His Word, through the Bible. And those things are there for us that we might have trust and faith in the Lord. And there's some doubts that we have that are circumstantial doubts. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? That we may never have answers to. But here's the thing. There's a lot of other doubts that we may have that we can find answers to through God's Word. And those are the kind of doubts we're more talking about today. Because the psalmist realizes what Asaph sees, that God reveals, is that there's a day of judgment. There's life to come. That this life isn't just all there is. There is a day that God is going to judge and rectify the wrongs. There is going to be a day that God judges the wicked. Look at what he says in verse 18, 19, 20. He says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. The psalmist is using different images here. If you notice how God is going to judge the wicked and send them away from His presence. That's what hell is. It's being away outside of the presence of God. He says they'll be cast down to ruin, verse 18. Verse 19 says, destroyed. Swept away by terrors. Now this brings up a question. Maybe it's not a question for you, but for some people it is a question. And that is, in recent years there's been this debate on this topic, in especially in evangelical circles. Some well-respected, well-meaningful Bible scholars have argued in favor of something called annihilationism. You heard of that word, annihilationism? This is the view that after death, the unsaved, those who don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, are just in sort of a cease to exist, you know? That there's no hell, there's no place of suffering and separation forever, but it's just they cease to exist. Is this true? Is that really what the Bible says? Well, I believe the answer is no. And whatever confusion there might be from the Old Testament, I think the New Testament really makes it clear that hell is not annihilationism. It is existing. Hell is existing in an eternal state of punishment and separation from God. Jesus taught this. Look what he said in Matthew 25, verse 46. He said, then they, that's the unrighteous, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Okay? So, in the Greek, the same word that's used for eternal is used in both clauses. Right? If eternal life is truly unending and goes on and on forever in the presence of God, then it stands to reason that hell, eternal punishment, must also be eternal in the same way. Because if you say suddenly, well, the word eternal here doesn't mean going on and on forever, then you run into problems by saying that eternal life is going on forever and ever. And so you can't have one without the other. It's both. If eternal life is truly forever with God, then eternal punishment is forever separated from God. Now, when you see the word the righteous here, don't think of, when the Bible talks about the righteous, don't think it means people who are good. Okay? When the Bible speaks, and especially the New Testament, the righteous is a reference to those who trust by faith, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, who have turned from sin and turned to Jesus. And therefore, God credits them with righteousness. They are given the gift of righteousness. So righteousness is not something we earn from being good. It's something we get from God, a free gift of grace that we get by faith. So they, the unrighteous, will go to eternal punishment. Those who haven't trusted Christ, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, there's another verse you could probably put down about this issue, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. This says that God will punish those who do not, or Jesus will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So what's that describing? It's describing hell. Hell is to be shut out from the presence of God. If you think about it, if God is the source of life, right? To be shut out from that is like death, right? To be shut out from the presence of life is like death, and it's a separation. That's what death is. It's separation from God in this sense. So if you just look at the here and now, the prosperity of the wicked, the ease of the wicked could be troubling until you remember that this. What we see is not all there is. God will have a day that he judges for once and for all. And he will bring justice. And so we need to keep that in mind. Otherwise, this is troubling. This is confusing. And that's the insight that Asaph brings. That's the revelation that God brings, that God has ordained this day of judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27 speaks about this. It says, man is destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. Now, as believers in Christ, we don't need to be scared of that judgment. Why? Because when we stand before God, with our sins forgiven. We stand before God cleansed and forgiven. It says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we deserve condemnation. We deserve God's wrath. But that's the gospel good news, is that there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for me. Having put our faith in Christ, God has removed, God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus at the cross. That's the gospel. Jesus bore our sin in his body. Jesus bore the wrath of God so that you and I wouldn't have to. That's good news. So we don't need to fear this judgment because Christ has paid penalty for your sin and my sin. He suffered God's wrath, God's anger against sin, which is real. It's real. Believe me. Believe the Bible. It's real. Don't believe me. Believe the Bible. It's real. Well, believe me too, because I'm telling you what the Bible says. But what I mean is, make sure you are understanding that this is what the Bible says, not just because someone is telling you what it says. And that's the good news. That fills me with so much joy and peace, because I know that my sins are taken care of and paid. Jesus bore them in his body. And that's why the righteous to eternal life. Not because I'm a good person, not because you're a good person. We're not. Pretty rotten and sinful at the core of it. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is the insight that Asaph brings. This is the idea that we see here. There is a day of judgment. There is life to come. And when Asaph realizes this, it does make sense to him. Look at verse 20, 21 and 22. It says, when my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. In other words, he's saying, apart from this revelation, I'm ignorant, God. I'm a brute beast, right? I need the word of God. I need your revelation. So do we. Apart from the Bible, apart from God's revelation of Jesus and then the gospel, we're lost. We're without hope. It's through God's word that the psalmist gains a new view of God. Look what he says as he concludes this psalm. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? This is one of my favorite verses. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And then this verse, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here we see the confidence of the psalmist's faith. We see his doubts, his inner uncertainties his confidence in God is being restored. He's gone from this low, and now he's coming back out of it. The confidence in God. His faith has been restored. And he realizes it when it really comes down to it. When he says, my heart and my flesh may fail. God is the strength of my heart. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven? Earth has nothing I desire beside you. What's he really saying there? Well, I believe what he's saying is this. He's saying, if you have nothing, you have God, and you've got everything. I think sometimes you see these little, kind of cute little things, images or whatever on Facebook, you know, nothing plus God equals everything. That's essentially what it's saying here. Alternatively, the other side of it is if you have everything that this life has to offer, but you don't have Christ, you've got nothing. That's what Jesus said that's what Jesus meant, I believe, when he said, you know, it's possible to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul. Woe to the person who gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul. Meaning, you can have everything this life has to offer, but if you don't have Jesus, if you're not following him, then you're forfeiting, you're losing your soul, basically. So this is the idea here that's hinted at in this verse that we can now understand more fully in light of the New Testament. In fact, I like verse 26 because it hints at the fact that, you know, when the believer in Christ dies, the best is yet to come. Best is yet to come. Two funerals that I did this week that I mentioned were both ones where the person had put their trust and knew Christ as their Savior and Lord. And that really makes all the difference. Because I can say to the family and friends with confidence, you know what? Your loved one is with the Lord in heaven. They really are. He really is. The best is yet to come. I love what it says about heaven in the Bible. So many things about heaven. But it says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. One day, one moment, one minute in heaven, in the courts of God, in his presence, is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. 1,000 days elsewhere, that could be like your whole life. your whole life. But better is one day, one minute with Christ. Presence. That's what we have to look forward to as believers in Jesus Christ. Better is one day, one moment with him, than even all the best days that you have here on this earth. There's only two destinies, heaven and hell. And the psalmist knew this. He concluded, look what he says. I believe this is the last two verses. It says, those who are far from you will perish. The Bible doesn't mince its words, right? It just gives you like it is. Those who are far from you will perish. Destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. That interesting word, that word perish, those who are far from you will perish. It's the same word that is used, if you remember, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting. I love that word because, you know, we don't have to perish because of Jesus. We don't have to perish because of Jesus. God doesn't want us to perish. He's provided a way for us not to perish. And when we trust Jesus, simply, wholeheartedly, meaningfully, personally, God says we will not perish, but have everlasting life. You and I in Christ have this amazing, amazing future ahead of us. And when you get caught up in the here and now, and there are disappointments. I'm not ignoring that. There are heartbreaks. Life can be difficult. It can be painful. It can be hard. And you've experienced that. I've experienced that. But you see, as believers in Christ, our perspective is not just what's happening right now. We have to think and remember what's on the horizon, what's on ahead of us. You know, it's like when you're driving. The first thing my driving instructor told to me when I got in the car at age 17 or 18, whenever it was, and he said, always keep your eyes fixed ahead of you. Advice, right? It makes sense, right? If you're looking around, you know, people next to you as you go, looking at that person there, that person over here, the dog passing, you're going to crash. You keep your eyes fixed way ahead of you, you'll do just fine. That's the perspective we have as Christians. The Bible says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews tells us that. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you're doubting right now, if you're feeling you have uncertainties, bring them to God. Let me just tell you four things that you should do. Four things that you can do really quick, and I'll just end with this. First of all, talk about your doubts with one or two people. Don't keep them to yourself. Talk about them with someone. Someone that you can trust. Someone who's a Christian. Someone who's a believer. Vocalize your doubts. Second of all, pray about them. Bring them to God. Maybe he already knows, but he wants you to tell them to him. And third of all, search the Word of God for answers. Very often there's answers in God's Word. He's revealed certain things, and you'll find encouragement. But fourth of all, choose to believe even when you still have your questions unanswered. You're not going to have all your questions answered. We all have questions unanswered. But choose to believe. That's what faith is. Faith is continuing to believe even when there's things, uncertainties. Like Mary. I don't understand this, God. How does this happen? But I believe. I trust you. You say it, I'm going to believe it. That's what faith is. It's like you're saying, yeah, I have these questions, but God, as much as I understand about you and your word, I'm going to choose to trust your word. Faith is. Sometimes people say faith is just taking a blind leap into the dark. No, that's not faith at all. Faith is choosing to believe God's word. It's not a blind leap. It's actually the best leap you can take to stake your life upon his word. And so choose to believe even with your questions unanswered. And you know what? Very often, as you do that, what happens, and I have my experience, as you do that, what happens is you find yourself, those questions, they lose their grip on you. Yeah, you still have those questions. Maybe some of them get answered, some of them don't, some of them get partially answered. But what happens is as you continue to believe, it's like your faith grows, your faith gets stronger, your faith develops, and those questions, they kind of lose their power over you. They lose their ability to hurt you, to bring you down, to confuse you, to destroy your faith as you stake your faith and trust in God. So that's my challenge to you today. What are you going to do with your doubts? Let them drive you to God, not away from him. Let them drive you to his word where you will find some answers. And ultimately, remember, keep your eyes in the long distance horizon. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's where you're going. That's where he's going to take you. It be soon. It be many years from now. But it will happen. Pray. Lord God, I thank you for each one here. And you know the hearts of all of us, God. You know our uncertainties. You know our doubts. And I thank you that you deal firmly but tenderly. I'm often reminded of how Thomas doubted when the other disciples said that Jesus is alive and he wasn't there. then Jesus showed up and invited Thomas to put his hands into the nail marks, into the side, into the wounds. Lord, you didn't just say, Thomas, get over it. No, you said, here's some evidence. Here's some things to stake your life on and your belief on. In the same way, God, you deal tenderly with our doubts. Given us your word. You want us to be honest about our doubts. And I pray that our doubts, so we wouldn't be crippled by our doubts. Thank you that we don't have to. So Lord, I pray for each one here. I pray for those who are especially struggling with various questions and doubts. I pray that if anything, this day could be a turning point for them. Where they would say, yes, I have these doubts, but I'm going to choose to believe. Choose to trust you. No, I don't see everything. I don't see the big picture. I mean, just look, keep my eyes fixed ahead. A long-term view. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a final song.